The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what he had said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?"
He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it was better that one man should die rather than the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now, the other disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus. But Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought Peter in. Then the maid, who was the gatekeeper, said to Peter, "You are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire that they had made because it was cold and were warming themselves. Peter was also standing there, keeping warm. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken publicly to the world. I have always taught in a synagogue or in the temple area where all the Jews gather. And in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus and said, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there keeping warm, and they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And again, Peter denied it. And immediately the cock crowed.
Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to be defiled so that they could eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not a criminal, he would not have handed him over to you." At this, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews answered him, "We do not have the right to execute anyone, in order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, that he said, indicating the kind of death he would die." So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say, I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?"
When he had said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this one, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. And the soldiers wove a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head and clothed him in a purple cloak. And they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him repeatedly. Once more Pilate went out and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak. And he said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the guards saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God."
Now, when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid and went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus did not answer him. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and I have power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release him, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in the place called Stone Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top down. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who it will be," in order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots." This is what the soldiers did.
Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a spring of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit.
Since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other one, who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you also may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture passage might be fulfilled. Not a bone of it will be broken. And again, another passage says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced."
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus. And Pilate permitted it. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths, along with the spices, according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.
The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus
Christ. I've been a practicing Catholic for the last 20 years, and during that time, especially on this day, I've often wondered if I had been a Jewish woman living in the time of Jesus 2,000 years ago, how I might have behaved if I'd been a follower of his and I had been confronted with him being arrested, betrayed, tortured, and ultimately crucified. I can't help but wonder, and I'm sure some of you might have done the same thing, whether or not I might have lashed out like Peter did when he cut off the ear of Malchus. I wonder if I would have denied knowing Jesus in order to save my skin. And I wonder, too, if I would have run away and hidden like the other disciples did in fear for my life. And I also wonder whether perhaps, and I hope I would, but you never know until you're in that situation or a situation, I wonder if I would have had the courage and faith to stand at the foot of the cross, accompanying Jesus to his death, like his mother, Mary Magdalene, the other women, and the beloved disciple. The experience of Peter, the disciples, Mary, and the beloved disciple during the passion and crucifixion has much to teach us about Christ's redemptive message of suffering. And this evening, I want to focus on our response to the times of crucifixion in our lives, those times of great trial when our faith in Christ is tested, sometimes almost beyond our endurance. How do we respond in times of fear, hurt, sorrow, and betrayal? Do we lash out? Do we run away? Do we turn our backs? Or do we stand faithful to Jesus? Do we fight or do we flee? Or is there a third response, the way of Christ on the cross? Whenever there's a hurt or a woundedness in our lives, and I'm sure this is a case for many of us, we may often find ourselves responding in anger and going on the attack. That's the fight response. And that anger, of course, is usually directed against the person that we feel has hurt us. Perhaps it's a spouse who's let us down in some way, or a friend who's betrayed us and we found has been talking behind our backs. Sometimes that anger born out of woundedness is directed against a group of people that we feel threaten us in some ways. In times of fear and uncertainty, such as we've been experiencing, especially during this past week after the horrendous attacks in Belgium, we've already seen a rise in anti-Muslim rhetoric directed not only at Islamic State, but at mainstream Muslims in general. Now, most of us have experienced the anger that comes from trying to deal with something that we can't control. And I think it was this fight response that drove Peter to lash out, to strike with his sword and strike the ear off that innocent servant, Malchus. Peter saw his Lord threatened, and he responded in a blind rush of anger to do something, anything, to try and prevent this terrible series of events that was beginning to unfold before his eyes. And I think all of us can identify with that kind of response, can't we? But what was Jesus' response to Peter's impulsive action? In John's Gospel, which we've just heard proclaimed, Jesus chides Peter to put away his sword, so that what must come to pass will happen. In Luke's gospel, though, Jesus goes a step further, and he heals Malchus's ear. And I think Jesus is making a very profound statement here. The way of the cross in our lives must embrace healing and reconciliation. The fight response only serves to deepen the wound that's already there. It won't lead us to the resurrection, where darkness and death are overcome and life is restored in its fullness. Some of you might have been fortunate enough to have attended the South Pasadena prayer breakfast last month. And if you were there, then you heard the LAPD anti-terrorism deputy chief, Michael Downey, tell the leaders of our South Pasadena community that ultimately Islamic State is not going to be defeated by boots on the ground or by the use of drones. Ultimately, Islamic State is going to be defeated by how communities around the world, especially communities of faith like ours, work to bring people together and strengthen the bonds between all of us, whether we're Christian or Jewish or Muslim or another faith or no faith at all. The message of Christ resonates powerfully, not only in the spiritual realm, but also in the political realm. We're challenged to be disciples of Christ in whatever way we can to bring about reconciliation and healing in our world, rather than to respond with unrestrained anger that hurts the innocent and deepens the wounds that are already in our stricken world. The second response that I think many of us have, maybe most of us have at different points in our lives when we're confronted with conflict and a breakdown in relationship, is the flight response. I wonder how many of us have at some point turned our backs and walked away from a situation rather than take the risk involved in dealing with it. Perhaps we've turned and walked away rather than to stand up to a bully in the playground or to a bully in the workplace in defense of someone else. Or maybe we've refused to talk to someone close to us about what's broken in our relationship. It's terribly easy to walk away from situations that make us uncomfortable or even fearful, like the disciples did. It's terribly hard for most of us to speak openly about our pain or about the wound we've caused in someone else in a way that's truthful, loving, and oriented towards healing and reconciliation. Sometimes, like Peter, we just as soon deny the existence of an awkward or painful situation or relationship. If I don't think about it, then it doesn't exist. I can certainly identify with that flight response, and I suspect you can too. It's part of our humanity, and it's very, very deeply embedded in us. Then there's a third way, Christ's way, of responding to the trials and the sorrows of our lives. And this way is beautifully witnessed to by that small band of women and that one man, the beloved disciple, who stand fast at the foot of the cross. On the surface, that little group is curiously passive. John's gospel records no exchange of words between them and no actions apart from when Jesus gives his mother into the care of the beloved disciple. And that's kind of a one-way chain of action. And yet, it's the response of this small group which gives us the template for a Christ-like response to tragedy, sorrow, and heartbreak in our own lives. When we begin to look beneath the surface of what's actually happening here with that small band of faithful disciples, the presence of that little group at the foot of the cross is anything but passive. By remaining with Jesus and risking arrest by the Romans, their presence is a statement of physical courage. Remember, the disciples ran away because they were afraid of that. By bearing witness to the suffering and death of their beloved son, their friend, their rabbi, at a time when everyone else had turned their backs and was denying him, their presence is a statement of profound moral courage. By speaking no words of bitterness or vengeance against the Romans or the Jewish leaders who behaved with brutal injustice, their presence is a statement of reconciliation and grace. In the midst of unimagined sorrow and disappointment, their presence at the foot of the cross is a statement of endurance, stoicism, resolve, and dignity. They demand no answers at a time when their faith in Jesus is being tested in every way, but instead they radiate Jesus' love, mercy, and compassion. They are living the crucifixion, their own crucifixion, in the same way that Jesus is dying on the cross. And don't forget, they're doing all of this. They're watching their beloved friend, their son, their rabbi dying a horrible, agonizing, and humiliating death. Their hopes are being dashed, and they still have faith, even though at this point they don't know that there's more to the story than the crucifixion. They don't know about the resurrection, and yet they still stand there, stand fast at the foot of the cross. What does this have to say to us about our own crises and suffering? So how can we learn to respond to the times of crucifixion in our lives in this third way, a way that's neither fight nor flight, but a way that leads us through darkness and death to the fullness of life in Christ? Learning to be present to suffering in the same way as a small group at the foot of the cross is not something that happens overnight. It can be almost unbearably difficult, as I'm sure many of you have already discovered. It takes a lifetime of unlearning unhealthy patterns of behavior. It takes constant self-reflection and self-awareness. It takes prayer, even when you feel there are no more prayers. And above everything else, it takes the grace of Jesus Christ to embrace and enter into the redemptive nature of suffering, the kind of suffering that leads to resurrection. And when I talk about resurrection, I'm not just talking about the eternal life we have to look forward to, but I'm talking about resurrection in terms of our relationship within ourselves, with one another, how we live our lives. Through his willingness to die on the cross for us, by putting on the mantle of sinfulness, Jesus emptied himself of everything except the most profound love for us and for God. In our relationships with one another, we too are called to empty ourselves of ego so that we can be filled with the love of Christ. And that's no easy task, but it's essential if we're to be healed and if our broken world is to be healed by us. There's a Hawaiian interior healing practice that I think can help us to do this, and which I believe is a tool in cultivating this third way, this way of Christ on the cross. And I hope you'll forgive me if there are any Hawaiian speakers out there, but the practice is called Ho'oponopono, and it's typically used in the context of family relationships which need to be set right. In the Ho'oponopono approach to life, whatever one sees that's not right in the exterior world, the world around us, is actually a reflection of what's not right within us. And in order to heal what needs to be healed both within and without us, Ho'oponopono encourages us to take 100% responsibility for what we perceive as being not right in the world and within ourselves. And I'm going to say that again. This technique proposes that we take 100% responsibility, not a share of the blame that's our blame or share of the responsibility, but all of the responsibility for that which is wrong outside us as well as within us. Does that remind you a little bit of what Christ did for us? So we take on this responsibility for whatever it is that needs healing, and we do this by praying a mantra to God. And this is the mantra. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you. I love you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you. I love you. By repeating the mantra, we're opening ourselves up to God and to allowing him to cleanse whatever it is within ourselves that needs to be healed, whatever it is that may be contributing to that exterior problem. It's a simple, yet it's a profound way to orient ourselves towards healing and reconciliation and to shift ourselves away from ego and from blame. So the next time you find yourself in a place of suffering and pain, a time of crucifixion, and you're tempted to respond through fight or flight, try praying the mantra, I'm sorry, please forgive me, thank you. I love you. Regardless of how much you think someone else is to blame, pray it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you. I love you. It may just help you to embrace the third way, the way of Christ on the cross, the way of redemptive suffering, and the way to resurrection.